This evening we want to read several verses from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. First, Genesis 1, 26 through 31. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Then Genesis 2, beginning verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to all the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And then Genesis 3, 6 through 15. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, someone has said the heart of the human problem is the human heart. James says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Well, history has borne out the truth of the wickedness of the human heart. Throughout all of time, man has sought out many inventions to work evil. We hear of the horrors of the Holocaust, the horrors of Japanese treatment of American and British soldiers of ages gone by. But today, every day, we read of horrors in our newspapers, in the movement of terrorism. Last week, I was reading an article about how now a new technique has been discovered. The terrorists are kidnapping people, and then they put them in vehicles and put bombs inside of the cars, unknown to the people kidnapped, and they let them go free, but they tell them they have to drive down a certain road, and they follow behind them, and then they detonate the bomb when they get it in a populated area, and the kidnapped victim, thinking he's going free, suddenly gets blown up along with the rest of the people, innocent, so-called innocent bystanders. That happens in Grand Rapids. Last week in the newspaper, what did we see? Well, saw some teenagers and they firebombed a house, hoping to reach a teenager who was inside the house. Did 30-some thousand plus dollars worth of damage. And the motivation? They had an argument at school about a girlfriend. You see, these atrocities show what our corrupt nature is like when the restraints are taken away. And if you add to that the abundance of false religions and all the errors within Christianity, we come to no other conclusion than that man is inclined to all evil. Galatians 5 is right. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, as we heard this morning, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, contention, jealousies, wrath, strife, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. As Lord's Day 2 ended last week, we are by nature prone to hate God and our neighbor. We are sinful, congregation. We are depraved by nature. But that raises the question, how do we get this depravity? Were we created this way? And can we do anything to improve ourselves? Well, those are the questions before us tonight in Lord's Day 3. And we want to consider these from Genesis 3:6 and Lord's Day 3 with God's help. Genesis 3:6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And then Lord's Day 3 of the Catechism, questions 6, 7, and 8. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good, and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Well, tonight, with God's help, we want to look at this theme, our dreadful depravity. Our dreadful depravity. In three thoughts, first we'll see our inexcusability. for that depravity. Question 6. Second, our inheritance. We inherit this depravity. Question 7. And third, our incapability, that is, by nature, to change this depravity. Question 8. Our dreadful depravity. First, our inexcusability. Second, our inheritance. And thirdly, our incapability. Granted, then, that man is sold under sin, depraved in heart, given over to all manner of wickedness, as we heard last week from Lord's Day 2, the obvious question before us tonight, then, is a natural question. How do we get this way? How did they get to be so bad? Question 6. But did God then create men so wicked and perverse? Well, one common explanation today for the origin of man, even of people that claim to believe in God and in the Bible, is that God used a long process of evolution to bring man here, and that some of our depravity is rooted in that process. Even people who are theistic evolutionists, that is, they believe in God and in evolution, take this view. In fact, many of them take the view that through the millions of years of struggles and accidents and bloodshed and death, small creatures evolved into fish, which evolved into reptiles, which evolved into birds and mammals, and eventually, ape-like creatures began to inhabit the earth. And as they struggled to survive and produce offspring, more and more advanced hominids came to be. A hominid meaning ancient mammals that are, as evolutionists say, our immediate ancestors. And then about 4 or 5 million years ago, these hominids began to stand up and walk upright, we're told. And later on, they began to use primitive tools and communicate in one-syllable grunts. And then, just about 50,000 to 100,000 years ago, we're told, God's process of creation was finally nearing completion, and it was time for Him to make man and woman, called Adam and Eve. Whether they're true man or woman, we don't know, we're told, but, well, it's a man and a woman. And from somewhere in Africa, God selected a pair of male and female hominids and breathed into them the breath of life and made them more like us, more like man. So we're told the story of the fall is a nice story. It's got some good principles. But whether it was real fruit or actual fruit, or whether Adam and Eve were real people, is beside the point. You see, the problem of man is that it can be traced back ages ago into fights and arguments and wars that hark back to a primitive urge within man, we're told, to compete for survival. So there's so much evil in the world today, because it can be traced back to people suppressing their ancient lusts and desires in lower levels of creation. And thus, hatred and distrust and even war are the result of this instinctive, millions of years old kinds of repressions. And so we turn this into religious dogmatism, and so you've got terrorism and all other kinds of things. So hatred and violence, disease and death have been there all along, long before Adam and Eve, we're told. Well, all these views, of course, and this view and others like them are anti-scriptural. And they're really a watering down of how the Bible views the depravity of man. You see, when you root our depravity in the lower levels that somehow evolved into man, essentially what you're ultimately doing is you're blaming God who created us from this process. We weren't really created good then, not very good, perfect. But we were created with all these inner repressions and these inner difficulties. Well, the Bible gives us a much different story, doesn't it? Man is not a descendant of animals. Our instructor gives us a concise and remarkable answer as to how we were created. He says, God created man good after His own image. So simple, so powerful, so glorious, so remarkable. Actually, our instructor is saying two things here. First of all, he's saying, God created us, congregation, in a state of excellence. A state of excellence. On the sixth day of the existence of this world, less than 150 hours after God laid the foundations of the earth, God made us. And He made us like He made nothing else in all His creation. He made us higher and more excellent than He made any of the animals. Boys and girls, when He made the animals, what did He do? Well, He just said a word, didn't He? And they were created. But when He made us, He took counsel in His own Trinity. A counsel among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God said, Genesis 1:26, we read it to you, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the face of the earth, and so on. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. God formed man. And then God formed woman excellently. As an excellent piece of skilled workmanship, He formed man from the dust of the ground to be the crown of His creation, and woman from the rib of man to match Him in this wonderful headship of and crown of all creation through the relation of man-woman in the midst of creation. So God makes man, and He makes woman to be king and queen over all His earthly kingdom, and He places us in the midst of the palace of the paradise garden. Can you imagine Adam and Eve walking in the midst of the garden, being created in a garden that is entirely prepared for them? A garden that's built up in all its beauty and glory and harmony. And suddenly they are created and they are thrown into the midst of this garden. How they must have praised God, don't you think? And looked around in amazement and said, how great Thou art! And how greatly we have been created. Now you see the implication here that gets more developed next week in Lord's Day 4 is that we are fully responsible for all our sin because we are created good, sinlessly, excellently. So God is by no means, says our instructor, God is by no means involved in any of our hatred to hate God and to hate our neighbor. We can't lay this at God's door. This is our doing. We have done all our own sinning from beginning to end. God created us good. Very good. Genesis 1:31 says, God who is holy and spotless, who charges the unsinning angels with folly in His sight. That God looks down from heaven at the crown of His creation, at you and me, man and woman, and He says, it was very good. The wise man is right. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but man has sought out many inventions. But what does this exactly mean, God creates us good? Practically speaking, what does it mean? Well, let's look at it at two levels and stammer a little bit about it. We don't fully grasp ourselves, of course, so there's a lot we can't say. But God made us good, first of all, on a physical level. Let's talk about that a moment. A physical level. That means pre-fall, that there were no genetic imperfections in us. It means certainly that there were no diseases, no blemishes, and I suppose no aging. God created us good to live forever if we would obey Him. We were fearfully and wonderfully made, says the psalmist. One time, about 25 years ago, I asked a physician, when I was a minister in New Jersey, I asked him to just write down. I had to preach on Lord's Day 3. I said, would you write down for me just a few of the wonders of our creation? That we were, how we were physically made in a marvelous way. And let me just write to you, just read to you the two or three paragraphs he sent me. This is what he sent me. Our human body begins as two cells. These cells split and divide and multiply until they become a mature human being made up of 100 trillion cells. But within those first two cells lie the plans for everything that person will become physically. From his eye, skin, and hair color, to his personality and character. And if all these plans were written out, they would fill 1,600-page books. Or skin is so sensitive that it can tell the difference between a smooth piece of glass and one with lines 1/2500th of an inch deep. Our skin has nerve endings which warn us of danger. That's why we feel pain when we touch something that is hot or sharp. We don't like the pain, but without it, we would burn or cut ourselves severely. So it is true that pain is gain. At the back of our eyes are 107 million cells. 7 million are cones that can detect thousands of shades of color. 100 million are rods that operate in low light and help us see shades of black, white, and gray. The brightest light we can perceive is a billion times brighter than the dimmest. Our bones are yet another example of our bodies being fearfully and wonderfully made. There is no material that man has been able to engineer that matches our bones as the lightest structure that can support so much weight and also have flexibility. And so I could go on with every part of our body, this physician says. Truly, we were fearfully and wonderfully made. They were created good in a wonderful way. And you see, every one of those trillions of cells, every one of the millions of cells behind our eyes, you see, everything that God created, the billions and trillions of our body parts are all designed, created, that we might give Him the glory. Just think, when you use your eyes to engage in sin, you're taking 107 million parts that God has made, and you're slapping Him in the face with all of that He made for you. What a dreadful thing sin is, to take something so wonderfully made and to go against the very Creator who made it through this heinous thing we call sin. But also, we're made good on a spiritual level. Spiritual level, that's even more difficult to be able to grasp. Maybe the best way to grasp it is to turn to another man, a second Adam, who was born in the state of perfection, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has spoken to us by His Son. He's called the last Adam. And His moral nature can be summed up in one word, good. He was created in the express image of God, and God is good. You see, Christ, in His human nature, was essentially what Adam and Eve were before the fall, yet He was more, of course, because He's God and man in one divine person. Therefore, though God left the room for the possibility of sin in Adam, in Christ that's impossible, since He's also God, and is God in His person. So, we can't really study Jesus as a mere human being, can we? But we can, in this situation, recognize that the comparison between the Adams is crucial. And why is that so? Well, because God created Adam in a state of innocence. He was perfectly righteous and holy. And God tested Adam, didn't He? To see how willing Adam would be to obey Him. That's what we call the covenant of works. Now, if Adam maintained his righteousness and holiness by refraining from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you know, boys and girls, that God would have given him eternal life. But if Adam fails to pass that test, God will still require from him and his descendants, you and me, perfection, because God can't change. So when Adam fails this test, God doesn't change his demands of us. But who provides the perfection then, since we're all imperfect? Well, Jesus does. And so in his perfection, the second Adam can be compared to the first pre-fall. And so when you look at the second Adam in his perfection, and you look at his qualities, what you need to do, and I need to do, is we need to say to ourselves, as we look at each quality, this is what I fell from. Let me just give you a few of those qualities. Jesus found perfect delight in obeying all the commandments of the Father, even went willingly to the cross. This is what we fell from. Jesus served no God but his Father. He refused to bow to Satan, even for a moment. This is what we fell from. Jesus regularly sought intimate times of communion with God, rejoicing in praying with God, sometimes whole nights at a time. This is what we fell from. Jesus exhibited genuine love for his fellow man. He healed them. He fed them. He cast devils out of them. We fell from that kind of love. Jesus always spoke the truth. Truth about hard things. Truth about sin. Truth about judgment. Jesus stole from no man. Jesus was never lustful or covetous. The thought never rose in his heart, though he was genuinely tempted. With his whole being, he sought the glory of God in all things, at all times, in all places, always doing his Father's will. That's what we fell from. In a word, Jesus perfectly kept the law of God. He always loved God above all. He always loved his neighbor as himself. No one could convince him of sin, not even Pilate. God the Father delighted in him. This is what we fell from. We were created spiritually good. In this sense, like Jesus. Now, God not only created us in a state of excellence, but secondly, God created us, says our instructor, after the very image of God. Listen to the answer again. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good and after his image. That's something special. Something that cannot be contained just in that word good. As good as the word good is. This is something more. This is something amazing. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Now the image of God does not mean that we are created to be God, but it means that we are created to reflect God, to image God in this world. By bearing office for him as prophet, as priest, and as king. Now we fell from that, and we lost that office-bearing capability. And we're going to hear at the end of this sermon, of course, that God regenerates his people, and he restores them as prophet, priest, and king. And so, for believers, you see, this is still their calling today, to image God. God himself in this world. And that's why question 6 tells us that as office-bearers, in which we are to reflect God himself, to image him in this world, God created us with a glorious purpose. Notice the purpose. To glorify him and praise him. The question concludes. But also he created us with glorious privileges. Look at question 6. God created us after his own image in true knowledge and holiness that he might, that his man might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness. To glorify and praise him. What an amazing, glorious purpose with glorious privileges you and I were created with in Adam. Now if you break this down, really what you have is the threefold office again, don't you? You've got, we were created as prophets for the glorious privilege of knowing God, says our instructor. Adam pre-fall knew God. He knew God personally. God walked with him in the garden, in the cool of the day. He understood God's goodness and wisdom and righteousness. He knew himself rightly. He knew how he related to creation rightly. How he related to God. He had prophetical knowledge, right knowledge. But he was also God's priest, created to love God. That's what our instructor says. We were created not just to know Him, but to love Him. God Himself is love, the Bible says. The Father, the Son, the Spirit exist in perfect oneness, in perfect harmonious love. The triune God lives in a sublime relationship, a communion, that the very word love seems cheap to describe it. But that's what it is. It's essential love among the Trinity. And God creates man to be a reflective image of that love, to receive His love, and to reciprocate that love back to God. And so in Adam, we were God's priestly image bearers to reflect His righteous love, to love God with a perfect love, without any hypocrisy, without any corruption, to have our will, our affections, our mind, our entire being focused on God, to live God-centeredly. That's what we did pre-fall. And everything Adam and Eve did before they fell, they were glorifying God. Their deepest thoughts were of God. Their words were of God. Their actions were God-centered. They live as priests of righteousness. But then thirdly, says our instructor, we were created also to live with Him. To live with Him as God's image-bearing kings. Adam and Eve were, I said, king and queen of holiness in paradise. They were, with their whole being, living unto God, consecrated to God. Their whole life was sacred. Their affections, their will, their desires, everything was holy. They worshipped Him in spirit and truth. And now God, the living God, who created them, said He would reward them, reward their obedience with everlasting life. So man would reach his purpose, you see, of praising God forever. The purpose of Psalm 150. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. That's the way it was. So clearly, clearly, our depravity is not attributable to God. The very idea is blasphemy. You and I possess an inexcusable depravity. We fell in Adam. We fell terribly. We fell tragically. And if we had been there, boys and girls, we would have done the very same thing that Adam did. We would have fallen. In fact, every sin we commit every day is really rooted in this original sin. It shows our Adam-like hearts. All sin is our fault. But where does that depravity come from? That's the next question. Question 7. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Well, what did Adam do, boys and girls? Well, you know what he did. He threw away that state of excellence and that image of God by eating forbidden fruit. And every one of us knows the story. How the devil came in the form of a serpent, tempted Eve to take the fruit, And he didn't resist. Didn't she refuse to talk to the serpent? No. Didn't she just run to Adam for help? No. She listened. And then she looked. And then she began to desire. And then she took. And then she ate. She entertained the thoughts, you see, to be as God, knowing good and evil. But where was Adam? Wasn't Adam there? Wasn't he to keep or guard the garden? Yes, he was. But he had left Eve vulnerable. Well, certainly Adam will refuse the fruit, won't he? No. He hears. He looks. He eats. Genesis 3:6 is the blackest verse in all the Bible. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Oh, those four words. Adam, representing the whole human race, did eat the forbidden fruit. Now, of course, a lot of people laugh at this and they joke about it and say, just a piece of fruit? What's so serious about that? It wasn't just a piece of fruit. It was very serious. I'll tell you why it was so serious. It was serious in the first place because Adam knew that God had strictly forbidden that tree to be eaten of. It was a blatant act of disobedience. If I specifically say to my child, even though the issue itself may seem somewhat small, but specifically say, don't do that, and my child goes right out and does it intentionally, that's a blatant act of disobedience. It's a serious thing. But secondly, it's not only a blatant act of disobedience, it's also Adam knew that that tree represented God's authority. He knew that that tree was a test. A test of his willingness to obey God. And he went right ahead and ate and challenged the authority of the living God. But there's more. Thirdly, he knew that if he did that, he'd be calling God a liar. Because God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall die. Satan said, you won't die. You become like gods. And Adam believed Satan. So when he took that bite, he was saying to God, you're a liar. He refused to believe that his threatened penalty would be death, threefold death. But finally, and perhaps worst of all, Adam knew that when he ate that fruit, he knew that very moment he would be severing himself from God and all mankind to come. And he would be plunging the whole business of the entire human race into sin and into the fall. He knew that God was too holy to have communion with sinners. He knew he would be destroying everything, and he went right ahead and did it. And that's what happened. That's what happened as a result of this original sin. Romans 5:12 tells us in no uncertain terms, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You see, Adam represented us. Representation is a very important principle in the Scriptures. Adam was our covenant head. He represented us, and thus when he sinned, the guilt of his sin is imputed. His original first sin is imputed to all of us. We didn't have to be there to be involved in the guilt. Adam represented us. When the men of Gibeah sold themselves as slaves to Joshua, they lost their freedom. So did their children. So did their children. In the same way, you see, We have no right to be born with the image of God that we lost in Adam. And this whole representative concept is fundamental. Everywhere in Scripture. When Achan sinned, what happened? Well, his whole family had to die. His whole family had to die. So the guilt is imputed to us. Romans 5 says it as plainly as human language can say it. But it also says something else. Romans 5:19 says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So we don't only have the guilt imputed to us, but we have the pollution inherited by us through our parents, all the way back to Adam. One generation passing on to another pollution, so that we are all conceived and born in sin, as Psalm 51 says, and so does question 7 of our catechism. So that's tragic, isn't it? The canons of Dort put it this way. Man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only accepted, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, have derived corruption from their original parent. Head 3:4, Article 2. So these two things impinge themselves upon all of us, whether we like it or not, whether we try to argue against it or not is beside the point. It's a fact, according to Romans 5, we are all guilty of original sin in Adam, and that pollution of Adam is inherited by all of us. All through this representative covenantal principle. Now thank God there's a flip side to this doctrine as well. Christ imparts, says Romans 5, all His righteousness to all whom He represents. And though we have inherited a corrupt nature from Adam, believers inherit a new nature from Christ. No one complains about that, do they? That Christ represents sinners and does for them what they cannot do for themselves. We're always quick to complain about Adam representing us, but we're not quick to complain about Christ representing us. But you see, Romans 5 makes it very plain that the two are parallel. There's the first Adam, the second Adam. As in the first Adam, all die. So in the second Adam, all who repent and believe the gospel live. But the sad truth, you see, is that in Adam, the first Adam, we've destroyed this image of God now. Instead of knowing God, we're estranged from God. Instead of loving God, we hate God. Instead of living with God, death passes upon us. Our sins have separated us from our God, Isaiah 59 says. And so we lost this beautiful image of God. We die spiritually the same day. Adam died immediately spiritually. And eventually, of course, we die physically and eternally as well if we're not born again. And so in Adam, we traded a righteousness and holiness, the righteousness and holiness of God, for a wicked and perverse and depraved nature. Totally depraved. Well, you say, but our fall. Could it really have been that bad? Are we so corrupt then that we can't do anything good? Well, that's question 8. Yes, the answer is, we have not only inexcusability in this problem of our depravity and our inheritance, but we also have incapability. Indeed we are. Indeed we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. We are totally depraved. No one wants to. I don't want to hear that. You don't want to hear that. But the Bible says that's the way it is. And we have to face it. Now, what does that mean, total depravity? Well, it doesn't mean what I grew up thinking it meant when I was a boy. I thought it meant you're always as bad as you could possibly be. It's not what it means. God restrains sin all the time. Total depravity simply means that there's not a single part of you that in God's eyes, when He looks down upon you, is not stained with sin at the very core of its existence. Your will is sinful. Your affections are sinful. Your heart is sinful. Your mind is sinful. Your body is sinful. You see, every part is blemished, stained. Every part of you needs a Savior to save you from your depravity. No part of you is exempt. There's no part of you that you can present to God, whether you're 5 years old or 95 years old. You can say, here, Lord, here's an absolutely pure desire, or here's an absolutely pure affection that I have by nature. Romans 3:10 makes it so plain. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand it. There's none that seek it after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Their tongues have used deceit, and on and on and on. And it concludes, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. A natural man, you and me by nature, is entirely unable to make one good moral choice. We're dead. It's not my language. It's the Bible's language. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Really, you say? Is it that bad? Can't an unconverted person do good things? Can't he read the Bible and go to church and change a flat tire for a neighbor? Give money to a good organization? Surely these acts are good. Well, they're good in an outward human judgment level. Sure. They could be worse in and of themselves also, couldn't they? There's nothing sinful in these acts all by themselves. But you see, God looks at the motivation. God looks at the heart. And God says, for something to be good in His eyes, it must be done first of all by saving faith. Secondly, it must be done according to the spirit of the law. Love the Lord thy God above all, thy neighbors thyself. And thirdly, it must be done to the glory of God. You can't do anything truly good in the eyes of God that doesn't meet one of these three criteria. That's what Lord's Day 33 says. What is a good work? That which is done, according to the spirit of the law, done by faith, done to the glory of God. You see, if just reading the Bible or being able to quote the Bible was good in God's sight for the natural man, then you'd have to say the devil has some good in him too, wouldn't you? The devil can quote the Bible. Devil believes in God. Devil trembles when he believes in God. More than some of us do, perhaps. But you see, the unconverted person cannot and is never willing to do anything according to any of these three criteria. He never loves God above all and his neighbor as himself. He doesn't have the capacity or the willingness. He's inclined to all wickedness. And he never has saving faith. And he never lives for one moment to the glory of God. When I was trying to reform my life as a 15-year-old, trying to please God so badly, it's this that drove me to personal despair of my own self-righteousness, that I had never lived for one moment to the glory of God and wasn't able to do that. Totally depraved. And I needed the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. I needed God to make me new. It was hopeless from my side. But what about people? What about people who run into a burning skyscraper and save people's lives? Risking their own lives. Well, you say, but maybe they're doing it just to be a hero? Well, maybe not. Maybe they're motivated by honor to one's country. By a sense of duty. To one's job as a fireman, for example. Or think of soldiers, unconverted soldiers, going over to Iraq and laying down their lives and dying for our freedom. That's amazing. Is not that a good work? From our side, yes. From God's side, depends. Is it done to the glory of God? Is that the supreme goal? God's glory? Is it done by faith? Is it done in love to God and love to my neighbor? Oh, you say, but how can God require these things if we're not capable of doing them anymore by nature? We fell. We continue to sin. Let's not make this God's problem. This is our problem. God doesn't change. God has every right to demand these things of us. God didn't lose our image of Him. We lost our image. As you say, but doesn't God's image still exist in some ways? Well, yes, there are glimmerings of light, says the canons of Dort. There's an external sense to the image of God. That's true. We still have a mind. We still are a spiritual being. We still have a conscience. But even that, you see, is terribly, terribly wounded, terribly destroyed. Let me illustrate it this way. Once there was a beautiful piano and a wonderful musician. Day after day, this magnificent and marvelous music emanated from that piano and that musician. And one day, a terrible accident happened. A tree branch fell and struck the head of the musician. And after he recovered, he discovered two horrible things. His piano, though still functioning, had been sabotaged. Some strings were broken. Keys were out of tune. But worst of all, he was in no condition to play the piano anymore. In fact, he lost his taste for good music. And when he tried to play, he only banged on the piano, producing the most horrid and jarring music imaginable. Well, that's what happened to man. The piano is the image of God in the wider sense. Though fallen, you see, we still have the ability to reason. We still have a conscience. We're immortal. We're spiritual. Yet these things become like this sabotaged piano. They're marred. They're damaged. The ability to produce beautiful music, to live to the glory of God, we don't have anymore. That ability is like the image of God in the narrow sense. We've lost that. Except, thank God for this last statement, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, says our instructor. God's people are born again. And by the almighty grace of God, they begin to do what is truly spiritually good. But God, you see, God gets the credit for this. God gets none of the blame for the other, but He gets all the credit for the good. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the work of regeneration. It's a resurrection from the dead. It's a wonderful work. Our canons speak about it powerfully in Head 3-4. Article 12. This is the regeneration so highly celebrated, denominated a new creation in Scripture. A resurrection from the dead. A making alive, which God works in us without our aid. This is sovereign grace. Regeneration. God changing our nature. Giving us new hearts. Making us to be born again. Giving us what we must have. We must be born again. And this is what the Holy Spirit does, says our instructor. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And so when the Spirit comes, you see the Spirit dwells in the heart of believers and begins to work in them, both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. He begins to restore the image of God through Christ. He puts back together again that narrow image of God. So we become more Christ-like. We come to belong to the body of Christ, and we learn to be more like Christ. We then begin to put off the old man with its lusts, to put on the new man, created in Christ Jesus in righteousness and holiness. And Paul, to the Colossians, says, you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. So, in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, we learn that the Holy Spirit restores knowledge and righteousness and holiness. He brings us back as prophets, priests, and kings into the presence of God. And we begin then to do good works. We are His peculiar workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, says the Apostle. So, a regenerated person begins to do good through the exercise of saving faith by the work of the Spirit, who teaches him to love God above all, to love his neighbors himself, and to move him and motivate him by the glory of God. And so, he has a whole new view on life. When you're born again, everything is new, you see. You've got a new purpose. You're living for the glory of God. You have a new idea about other people. You begin to love them. You begin to love their souls. And you have a new principle from out of which you get motivated. You get motivated by faith. And so you read the Bible through the eyes of faith. And you want to believe everything you read. And you do. And you follow God. And you seek to live to His glory. Isn't that beautiful? So corrupt, but regenerated and become a new creation. The piano player receives a new piano. And he begins to take lessons from a talented tutor, the Holy Spirit, who helps him play to the glory of God, the tune of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. Amazing grace begins to flow out of this piano. And the musician acquires a taste for music again. And so the Holy Spirit begins in this life to restore the image we've lost, and one day perfects it in glory, where we will live without sin, totally glorifying God, totally loving Him above all, and my neighbors, myself, every moment, totally trusting God forever in glory, with no sin and no inconsistencies. You see, this is what heaven will be. That I will rightly know God, my Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. And the door open to heaven is the door of regeneration, which when by faith and repentance we fall at the feet of Jesus, we receive. We receive the beginnings of it. And one day, the perfection of it. One day we will live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. Well, let me close with two quick conclusions. Number one, dear children of God, are you striving to reflect God's image more and more in your life? Are you conscious you're called to be prophets, priests, and kings? Are you seeking to live that regenerated life? Seeking to dethrone yourself every day and to enthrone the Lord and to bow in the dust before Him, to crown Him Lord of all? Do you have foretaste of heaven as you yearn to praise Him and glorify Him and be done with your old nature? But secondly and finally, dear congregation, do you need to be regenerated? You say you believe in total depravity, but do you realize what you believe? And your dire condition if you're yet unsaved by the very belief you have? Does it drive you to the Lord to bow before Him, to say, Lord, I can't do this except Thou regenerate me by Thy Spirit? Or do you stretch out your withered arm to the Lord? Well, you say, I can't even do that. I'm so dead. My hand's so withered. My hand's so frail. My hand's like one of those skinny African hands of someone starving, like an AIDS victim like we saw a week ago. I can't even reach it out. Well, the Lord Jesus said to that man with a withered hand, He said, stretch forth thy hand. And that man reached out, stretched forth. He did what he couldn't do. As he tried to do the impossible, God gave him the grace to do the impossible. And he stretched out his withered hand and he was made whole. And you see, that's what God invites you to do even tonight. He says, stretch forth your withered hand. That thin, frail African hand. And He will give you the strength to do the impossible. And you see, it doesn't depend upon the strength of your hand. It doesn't depend on your moral biceps. It depends only upon the object that is touched and reached. And if you touch the hem of His garment, you will be healed. If you believe in the Son of God, you will be healed. Stretch forth thy withered hand. And He can do for you what you need to have done and can't do for yourself. He will recreate you in His image, the image of the Son of God. Amen.